There are many times
that people consider confessions of faith rather complicated, lengthy documents, not necessarily very meaningful in their daily life. And they also believe, rightly, that faith is simple. And yet, tonight, we will try to see how a confession can be helpful in reading the Bible. And for that purpose, we will use the Heidelberg Catechism. It's not one of the confessional standards of the Free Church. Those are the Westminster documents. It's one of the continental ones. And the Heidelberg Catechism is not a propositional confession, but it is a personal confession. Somebody has maybe somewhat naughtily said that the devil could recite the Westminster Confession because he knows that everything it says is true. But he could never recite the Heidelberg Catechism because he has no faith. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism starts with a very important question. And that is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And then, in the second question, it asks, what it is that we need to know in order to benefit from that comfort. So the first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I'm not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the power of the devil. And he also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. And then the second question is, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer is, first, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such a deliverance. So what does a man or a woman need to know in order to live and die in the comfort of Christ? Well, says the Catechism, three things: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt. You need to understand your problem. Many people think they have no problem, they're decent people, everything is okay. Well, then, of course, they don't need to look for a solution. Because if you deny your illness, you don't go to the doctor. And secondly, there is grace. You need to understand how and by whom your problem is solved. Because otherwise, you get stuck in guilt. And then you get depressed or maybe even mentally ill. And then lastly, there is gratitude. You need to understand how you now are to live, not earning your salvation. That is a terrible life. That is denying Christ. That is legalism. But out of gratitude. Natural and happy. Because that is as it was intended at the creation. So let us now see how this can be helpful in understanding the prophet Micah. Micah introduces himself in verse 1, chapter 1. He lived at the time, probably 110 or 125 years before the exile. Same time as the prophet Isaiah that we quoted this morning. Same time as the prophet Hosea, who was quoted in Matthew 9 that we read. Probably somewhere between 740 and 670 before Christ. It was the time that in Israel there were only bad kings. rapid turnover of weak and bad kings, ending in 721 when Samaria was taken, as we also noted this morning, by Tiglath-Pileser. In Judah, at the time, there were two relatively weak kings and one who tried to bring Judah back, Hezekiah. You can read that in 2 Kings 15 to 20. But also in Hezekiah's time and in the time of Isaiah and Micah, Jerusalem was at a certain point in time, in 701, surrounded completely by Sennacherib. So what we see there is already the foreshadowings of the exile, which was already foreseen by Moses. Now Micah was from the village of Moresheth, about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and he was a countryman. He didn't think much of the corrupt and the godless ruling classes in Jerusalem. And his description of their behavior you can find in chapter 3, the verses 1 to 3, where he says, "And I said, Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin of my people and the flesh of their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, and flay their skin from them, and break their bones, and chop them up in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." So his description of their behavior is quite vivid and reflects, I guess, experience of country life. But although he was a countryman, he wasn't certainly not shy or uneducated, and he speaks forcefully in stark and poetic language. And he did speak out, not so much against the reforming king Hezekiah, with whom he probably was of one mind, but he did not mince his words against the leaders in Jerusalem. And we know that Micah had some success, because in Jeremiah 26, verse 18, about 100 years later, even more, his prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, which is now repeated by Jeremiah as imminent, it is still remembered. And this prophecy consists, as you probably saw in the Bible study group, of three parts, the chapters 1 and 2, and then 3 to 5, and then our text 6 and 7. Each beginning with, listen, listen. And each section is a warning for Israel against its unbelief and the coming exile, but it is also predicting and prophesying and comforting that God would save the remnant. That is a very important Old Testament theme. The remnant will return. And it had to be so, because the Messiah, the final good Davidic king, was promised. And you see examples of that promise in chapter 2, the verses 12 to 13, in chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, and in this last prophecy we see it in chapter 7, in the verses 8 to 20. Now, with the help of this Heidelberg Catechism, this question 2, we will focus on the third part, the chapter 6 and 7, and especially on the verses 6 to 8. And I would like to summarize God's word for you tonight as follows. What Micah wants you to know: guilt, grace, and gratitude. In the first place, he is confronting you with guilt. In the second place, he is announcing you grace. And in the third place, he is expecting from you gratitude. So what the prophet Micah wants you to know: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And in the first place, he is confronting you and me, of course, with guilt. Now you see, confronting people with guilt, that's not very popular, is it? Some people may feel that it is even oppressing, if not depressing, and it is certainly not politically correct. It is not now, and it was not then. But the prophet isn't bothered by what is politically opportune and correct. And he fearlessly lays out the guilt in typical Old Testament manner. You see, the people of Israel had been at Sinai. The Lord had freed his people from slavery in Egypt, and then at Sinai they enter into a treaty, a covenant. He is their God, and they will be his people. He is the sovereign, and they will honor him. He will bless and protect them, and they will obey his law, and have no other gods beside him. Often there are, for the whole book of Deuteronomy, identified parallels the way people in the ancient Near East entered into treaties with a mighty king as their sovereign, whereby they would serve him and he would protect them. And if such a people would then deviate from such a covenant, there would be a messenger from the sovereign to remind them of their obligations, to pursue a covenant lawsuit, to argue, as it were, the case of the sovereign. And Micah is here the messenger of the sovereign Lord, because Israel, before the exile, deviated from the terms of the covenant. They did not keep the law. And their rulers behaved like rulers also today around us often do. They did not apply justice. They plundered the people. They did not lead the people in following the law and honoring God. And all the common people were not much better, because they followed other gods, most notably Baal. Today, money, career, power, entertainment, fame, whatever. And then Micah says in chapter 6, the first two verses, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Listen, this is the third time, the third warning in Micah. Listen to the Lord's case against Israel. The covenant lawsuit, it starts. And the mountains, the everlasting majestic mountains, they are called as the witnesses to confirm the Lord's accusation. God's creation will attest to his righteousness and his justice. And then in the verses 3 to 5, he says, "I, the Lord, I have kept my side of the agreement of the covenant. I freed you. I gave you leaders. I protected you from the people who wished you ill and wanted you cursed. I laid dry the river Jordan to lead you from outside the promised land, Shittim, into the promised land, Gilgal." You can read the story in Joshua 2 and 4. And there is a strong appeal. "Where have I not kept my word that you now have left me?" And then in the verses 6, chapter 6, verse 9 to 7, verse 6, "Because it is that what you have done, Israel. You, my people, you haven't kept the covenant. You, house of Israel, you are corrupt, you are dishonest, you are violent, you are deceitful." You can read it in chapter 6, the verses 10 to 12. And then in verse 16 we read, "They followed Omri, the king who had brought the idols to Israel, and Ahab, the one who killed the innocent Naboth for his vineyard." And again in chapter 7, verse 2 to 4, "There are no godly left, the upright have gone, the people are at each other's throat, the rulers are rotten, corrupt and dictatorial, and the best authorities are briars, worse than a fawn head." So the conclusion is, you have not followed my law. And also, you are already starting to feel the consequences. For sin brings its own reward, and the rotten society its own misery. And then in chapter 6, verse 13 to 7, first verse, the consequences are laid out. "You will never be satisfied. You will never have enough. You will never be content." And in chapter 7, verse 4, B and on to 7, "You will never be at ease. You will never have rest. You cannot trust the soul, not even your own family." And that is, in a certain way, what we see around us. Because the society has left God largely behind. It has no time for him. It considers him irrelevant. And it is ruthless in its pursuit of its own wealth. And it is ardent in the pursuit of its own happiness without God. And as you can see, it's failing. Because economic and material wealth may never have been greater than today, but rest and happiness eludes many people. There are a great many people who are depressed and angry, anxious, worried, envious, striving, struggling, greedy, or just empty. You see, mankind was created to glorify God, to live in an everlasting, peaceful relationship with Him, and to follow His commands. That was the point of the tree in paradise. And deviating from that situation, the sin and the fall in Genesis 3, it brings misery and death. Israel had been called back to the Lord, and He had entered into a covenant with them. And in that covenant He would protect them, and they would obey Him. And Micah here lays bare that they had broken this covenant, and they had not obeyed His law. And so he lays out their and our guilt and its consequences. But in the prophecy of Micah, he does there not stop. And that brings us to our second point. Because what Micah wants you to know, guilt, grace and gratitude, there is in the second place announcing you grace. Because after the verses we just summarized, and after he had exposed Israel's and now our sins, Micah pauses in chapter 7, verse 7. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You see, Israel had broken the covenant and left the Lord, and the nation had fallen on evil times. And it would get worse, because the exile was still to come. And like the world today is full of sin and becomes rotten all over, and now what? Well, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God and Savior. My God will hear me. And then he continues to explain what he was expecting and what it is that he was waiting for in chapter 7, verses 8 to 17. The way in which the prophet expresses himself varies, probably to make it more memorable and more powerful in a society which largely communicated through the spoken word. In the verses 8 to 9, he speaks directly to his enemies, the ones that were threatening Zion. And then in 10 to 13, he witnesses of his confidence directly to his audience in Israel and Jerusalem. And in verse 14, he expresses himself in a prayer to God, shepherd your people with your staff and the flock of your inheritance. And in verse 15, God is cited as answering him in the affirmative. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. And in the verses 16 to 17, he's probably speaking again to either his audience or to God. But although the way he speaks varies, the subject matter, the content of what he is saying, is the same throughout. God's people will be restored, and God will reach out and protect his people. The message in these verses is cast in the Old Testament imagery of Israel, the Lord's people, against the surrounding, the heathen nations. Hoping and waiting for God in verse 7, Micah is absolutely certain that God will, the verb is used I think around 12 times here, save. He will save. When I fall, I will arise. The Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his justice. My eyes will see her. And so on, again, also again in the verses 16 to 17. You see, all Israel's enemies and all God's enemies, all the unbelievers and the mockers yesterday, today and tomorrow, they will be astonished, ashamed and afraid. They will tremble and be trampled, says Micah. And Jerusalem, it will be restored. It's probably here already a hint at the events of the exile. And the hint was probably a very credible one, given the fact that Sennacherib was besieging Jerusalem. And verse 11, in that day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. And also we read the superpowers of the time, Assyria and Egypt, who alternatingly suppressed Israel, they will come to her, to Jerusalem, the place of God's residence in the Old Testament, to be judged, rather than to oppress. And says the text, God's people will be shepherded by him in Bashan and Gilead. These were two very fruitful, fertile areas that had been part of the nation in its heyday of David and Solomon in the north and northeast, but with most of that area in Micah's time long lost. And the Lord is introduced speaking himself in verse 15, confirming his salvation and his grace with a reminder that he had already saved them before out of the bondage in Egypt in verse 15. So the grace here extended to an unfaithful Israel is cast in terms of a nation being restored. And the indications as to how that was to be achieved in Christ in the New Testament for all are here only hints. But we know that the Lord did come and that he did triumph over the ultimate enemy. I have come, says the Lord Jesus, to heal those who know they are sick. I have come to call sinners to repentance, in Luke 5, verse 33. And then also in John 17, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You see, as it was intended to be in paradise at creation, so it will be again. That is the ultimate restoration of the heavenly Jerusalem, and that is the ultimate grace through Christ. In Micah 7, verse 9, he had already indicated that this salvation was from the Lord. Because I had sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. He later works that out very explicitly in chapter 7, verses 18 to 20, the words that we often use as part of the assurance of pardon. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in mercy. And he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. We read, the God who is true to his covenant, in verse 20, he will pardon our sin, deviation from the standard. He will forgive our transgressions, rebellion against the superior, and he will hurl away our iniquities, missing the target. God's forgiveness is as complete as it could be. Now, how God would achieve this forgiveness, Micah did not yet know. We read in 1 Peter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that now have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So our text has indications and hints and glimpses. That was all that Micah saw in the first promise of the deliverance, chapter 2, verse 13. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out and pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. And then there is the famous promise of a ruler from Bethlehem in chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. But the Lord's coming into this Bethlehem and his suffering in Jerusalem, they fulfilled Micah's prophecy. And at the conclusion of his prophecy, Micah, in a way, plays a pun on his name. He asks the question, who is a God like you who forgives? Well, there weren't too many of these gods about in the ancient Near East, because the local gods were usually considered greedy, unpredictable, and mercurious beings. But Yahweh is a God, a covenant Lord, who is reliable and forgives. And that is what the name Micah means. Who is like Yahweh? Who is a God who so graciously forgives? Only Yahweh. And that brings us then to the question of Israel's and our response to that grace. How do we respond to Yahweh's action? What Micah wants you to know, guilt, grace, and gratitude, there is then in the third place expecting from you gratitude. And with this we have come to the last section of the prophecy of Micah that we will reflect upon, and it is also the best known part of his prophecy in chapter 6, the verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. After the complaint and the charge of the Lord against his unfaithful people, the prophet now deals with that question, the question that this problem poses. How? With what shall I come before the Lord? And he gives a possible answer in the form of a question in the first person. Shall I? And in doing so, he makes it, of course, very personal and very pressing for the reader, or more likely for the hearer. But he also, at the same time, refutes the standard response, because he uses a rhetorical question indicating no for an answer. The people try to earn their salvation by their religiosity, by their decency, by their good works, by their sacrifices, in short, by their legalism. And the prophet here, he moves from the presumably generous calves of a year old. You were allowed to offer sacrifice a calf after 8 days. So to go on feeding it for a whole year made it a very expensive exercise. So he moves from the presumably generous to the extravagant. Thousands of rams. Well, that's something only Solomon could afford himself. And then he takes it on further to metaphorical exaggeration. Rivers of oil, like rushing torrents full of water. Well, oil was very precious and sold in relatively small quantities, so rivers of oil don't exist. And finally, he arrives at the hysterical. My firstborn, like the revered ancestor Abram. And you see, in a way, all these reactions we see around us, from the earnestly trying to be good and do good, to the real sacrifices, today of course not in slaughtered animals, but in time and effort and money, all the way to the aggrieved or maybe hysterical reaction of, do I ever have enough? But earning salvation through sacrifice or good works, deserving a relation with the just and almighty Creator, that is not where Micah is going. Negotiating and haggling with their gods is what the people around Israel often did. But that is not what the prophet had in mind. Forgiveness of sin, we saw it already in chapter 7, verses 1 to 20. God gives because of his mercy in verse 18. A word often translated as grace. And it was because of his compassion in verse 19. And it was because of his covenant faithfulness, true to Jacob, the oath to our fathers, in verse 20. And it is, as it is given in the old hymn, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And so after the rhetorical questions in the verses 6 to 7 with the implied answer no, there is now first a reminder that the audience had already received the answer. And in this reminder, Micah reacts very coolly, very offhand, nearly with disdain to this idea that the sinner could himself atone with sacrifices for his sin. One has shown you, O man, or it has been shown you, O man. If you were to paraphrase, O human being, man here in his frailty as opposed to God, your ignorant and exaggerated answer is inexcusable. For you have already been told what is good. The word has the implication not what is good for you or something, but of morally good. And after the rhetorical question about what the Lord does not want, then there is a summarizing question on what the Lord does want. And rather than these sacrifices, what does the Lord continuously require? The answer they should have known all along. For the question had already been posed by Moses in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, where we read 12 to 21, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heaven belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. And the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality or takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the stranger and gives him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And you shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done it for you, these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen." So the answer from Moses already was to act justly, to practice justice, to do what is right. The expression is also used by Micah's contemporary Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 17. Stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice. And it is not just correctly, in accordance with jurisprudence, applying certain rules, like judges often do here. That often has little to do with what is just. No, this is action that results from love. Maybe tough love, but love for the other. And that spiritual basis for this acting justly follows in the next clause, to love mercy. The word for mercy, chesed, is a well-known Old Testament word, which means as much as faithful love, love that never lets you go. It is the love with which the covenant Lord loves his people. And so the expression indicates that the people are to love faithful, to love with covenant love, or to have love of the chesed type. They had to reciprocate, to imitate, to respond to God's prior faithful love in his covenant. And as the description of their behavior earlier in Micah had shown, the way Israel and its rulers acted in relationship to one another was often a far cry from this requirement. And then the focus falls on the underlying problem of why that was, their relationship with God later in verse 8. To walk is in the Old Testament often not just putting one foot in front of another to go from A to B, but it indicates a way of life, acting in all kinds of things on the basis of a spiritual outlook on life, like in the two earlier clauses. And says Micah, this way of life is to be alive with God, your God. Alive with God in the knowledge of his covenant, of his faithfulness, of his mercy to you. And then, of course, in gratefulness, to live your life as he would like you to live it. The rare Hebrew word that appears only once here in the Old Testament, often translated as humbly also in our translation, is recently thought to be better translated not as self-deprecating, but as wisely, circumspectly, reflecting thoughtfulness, awareness of the situation. Or, in simple terms, knowing who is who and what is what and where we really stand in our relationship with God. And that, of course, does make us humble because of guilt, but also thankful because of the grace. And that is a different nuance from humble as self-deprecating, because it suggests as reaction joy, not depression or being down on yourself. It suggests as reaction obedience, walking with God, out of thankfulness and gratitude for a freely received salvation, not under the pressure of a burden of guilt trying to earn salvation. So then, briefly and in closing, in the Old Testament prophecy of Micah, we saw that what Micah wants you to know is guilt, grace, and gratitude. And he is confronting us with guilt, he is announcing us grace, and he is expecting from us gratitude. It's the gospel in a nutshell in Old Testament form. Christ is here only hinted at, but in the meantime now he has entered into history here below. And in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, the Lord tells us, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's a quote from the Old Testament. It's actually from the prophet Hosea, contemporary of Micah, but very similar to what Micah says here in chapter 6, verse 8. For I have not come to call the righteous, or you who think you are righteous, but sinners. I have come to bring grace to those who recognize their guilt. And that is what we read in Matthew 9, the verses 9 to 12. And so, may we face up to the reality and understand and repent from our guilt. But may we also not remain stuck in guilt, and on the contrary rejoice in God's grace. And then, in the joy over his covenant's love that never lets us go, live in accordance with his will in gratitude. For when you know about guilt, grace, and gratitude, then you know enough to have the only consolation that there is for both life and death. That I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all power of the devil. And he preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Let us pray.